This morning we thought we'd speak on Balaam the prophet, but of course we can't cover it in great detail. And at a convention recently we spoke on just one experience of Balaam with regard to the dumb ass that spoke to him and reprimanded him, and tried to show in connection with that discourse that some of the strangest things that happen in history can be soon forgotten, both by individuals and groups. And we reviewed some of the experiences of Israel that were very startling, of which they as a people soon forgot. But now we'd like to consider Balaam from the standpoint of his character. In order to do so, we have to go back to Numbers, the 22nd chapter, to just review certain aspects of his experience when he was invited by Balak to come to curse Israel. Verse 22, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel, and Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. This also gives credence to the fact that the Israelites numbered 2 million. To speak this way, and when we find out a little bit about Moab, the possessions that he had and so forth, we could see that they were a numerous people, the Moabites. And to speak of Israel as being so numerous as to lick them up as an ox doth the grass in the field. And another thing, Ammon is in this picture too. Although we do not see it right here, we know it based upon other scriptures that are not in this context to show that they were both involved, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so when you consider their combined forces, that certainly Israel would have to be in the millions in order to make them have the fear that they had. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, or to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. Now, of course, he identified who this host was, Balak. He said, a people come out of Egypt. So if the news of the Exodus and the miraculous nature of it spread forth to Jericho, which we find, which is not too long after this, that we would assume, we're not sure, that Balaam would then know that it was Israel that was involved, that would be cursed. He is described in another place in Scripture, Balaam, as a sorcerer. That is, one who, in addition to be like a seer or a prophet, that he also had the ability to put a hex, as it were, on people, or a blessing, and as he would by the power of the Lord. Now, he's a prophet. We'll come to that shortly. And he's being invited to pronounce a curse upon the people. Now, the rewards of divination, that was quite a common thing to do, because these prophets and seers did not have a source of income. They lived on the gratuities, as it were, of the populace. And so it was customary that they would bring some kind of reward for any effort that might be expended on his part that would cost the prophet something. So now they're coming with this message, and the message was to pronounce a curse upon a people that had come out of Egypt. This isn't too unusual. In the Old Testament, sometimes the good prophets had this capability of pronouncing a curse. For instance, in Genesis, I don't know, maybe the 8th chapter somewhere, tells that the prophet Noah, when he, after the flood, he cursed Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, and so forth. And this is like something that's spontaneously done. You have some other instances of this nature that are in the Old Testament. In Psalms there's one, but we won't take the time to go into that. Now let's see his response. He, that is Balaam, said unto them, these emissaries that came, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Well, right away we see that this is a negative response. However, most people are not accustomed to the language of the Old Testament and the way of expressing things. This is like a couplet. There's a dual expression here. The second one qualifies the first one. And this is done in other scriptures. In fact, we had, I believe it was last week, or a week before, in Exodus the 20th chapter, where it said one of the commandments that were given to Moses to pronounce to the people was with regard to, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or under the waters of the sea. Now, if you were to stop there with that verse, that would be understood with a finality that you couldn't make any graven image, that nothing could be sculpted in wood or stone, graven, and in the likeness of any God's creatures. And this is repeated elsewhere with regard to other things besides animate beings, animal creatures, fish, birds, whatever. It also applied to other objects. And some very devout Jews thought that was a prohibition, that you should not, under any circumstance, have a graven image. And it's reflected in their architecture. The Jewish architecture, historically, has come down to us, is very severe. It has no softness whatever in it. And this is really culture. It gets into the genes. As generation after generation is born, it does affect their thinking. And they are unaware of it. Now, while many would review this matter from another light, they still would not be able to explain the scripture. But now, because of the liberal sentiment that's abroad, people don't take that too seriously. But actually, when that was given, that prohibition, it's qualified by the next verse. Thou shalt not bow down, nor serve them. So you have to take the two thoughts together in order to get the proper thought, which is that it's not a prohibition against carving images. It's carving the image and bowing down to it, serving it, and that's a completely different matter. And so we have here the same thing. When the Lord said to Balaam, with regard to how he felt about the matter, where was I? Just read it.
12.
12? Thank you. Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. He's not saying that he made the determination that Balaam, under no circumstance, would go. He said, but that if he went, that the one thing that he could not do would be to curse that people. Now, Balaam, when he heard this, noticed that this was a negative response, and so his reply is accordingly. But the way the Lord expressed it, he made allowance for a change in the manner in which he expressed himself. And so many have had a problem with regard when the Lord says in the book elsewhere that, am I a man that repenteth and change? You know, he's trying to show to the Israelites that he's not fickle and doing one thing one time and another in a hasty fashion, that he's stable in his commandments and promises. And so this way this is expressed, it makes an allowance that there's a possibility that something else might happen, but certainly the prophet got the thought that he was not to respond at that time, at least the first time. Now, what happens, we see Balaam's response, which now becomes very interesting. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. That's proper. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Now, right away, we see, they leave out an important item, that Balaam said that the Lord did not give him the permission to go, that the Lord refused. But when they brought the message to Balak, he got it that Balaam refused. Now, put yourself in Balak's place. Hearing this response from the messengers, he wouldn't get the proper thought. And this so often happens, that in the carrying of information, items are usually that are very important are either dropped out, or other increments are added into the original expression that cause problems. And here Balak thought, well, he had sent this embassy, as it were, but it was more modest than people that went with the objects of divination and so forth, and the rewards that were entailed with it. He thought that Balaam spurned it, that for what the service he was to perform, that would require more. So Balak said, well, you go back, and he sent more notable, more important personages, more impressive embassy, and perhaps added also a bigger reward. So we read that Balak sent again princes more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people. See, he got completely the wrong thought, Balak, and thought now that he was bartering for this. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now this response of Balaam to their request, when they initially came this second time, was quite proper, though he gave. I mean, there's something creditable about this. But there's a lesson here as we go along that is drawn that I think is very ominous in its portent with regard to those that have the Balaam characteristic. But this was proper. Though he give me his house full of gold and silver, I wouldn't transgress beyond the word of the Lord. All right, now, but he says, but I'll take the matter to the Lord, and tomorrow morning I'll let you know if there's anything more. So now we see that the Lord responds. And God came unto Balaam that night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. Well, now we see something here, that he didn't wait for them to make a second request. So when the morning came, he didn't wait for them to come to him. He made immediate preparations to go. We begin to see that he did have a desire for reward, which is brought out. But initially, he responded properly, refusing in an emphatic way, But this weakness, this characteristic, comes forth, and we see that he did understand. Now, there was a loophole in the way he originally expressed it, and he was only too glad. He assumed, oh, of course they're going to ask me. That's obvious, but he didn't wait for that particular thing. That was only a little thing that would seem to be very unimportant, but from God's standpoint, it was a very important thing, because he didn't hearken attentively to this fine detail of his word. Therefore, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. You notice before, the Lord said to Balaam in verse 20, he said, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. See? But here he goes, and the Lord is angry. But we can see the reason for the Lord's anger. That little contingency of if they rise up and ask you about this and reaffirm that request to come, then you can go. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him, and now he was riding upon his ass, and two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way, but the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself against the wall, crushed Balaam's foot, or bruised it, against the wall, and he smote her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was neither way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down unto Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. So there are three blockages to his making progress in his journey, which, if he was sensitive to providence, it would have reminded him that he had too precipitously made this journey. And it was designed that this would call to attention that small detail that he overlooked, which was very important from the Lord's standpoint. And he was not aware of it. And we kind of dramatized this a little bit, as it is in the account, his beating that dumb animal. And it says here, when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down, and so forth, and he smote. And verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. She said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. I would that there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden? Ever since I was thine unto this day, was I ever wont to do so unto thee? He said, nay. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her, the animal, alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. We won't review what we did at this convention recently, you know, go into certain other aspects here. But here, this startling experience where the ass was given a voice to reprimand Balaam for the injustices that he was doing, even to it as a beast, that he was so bent on getting to the destination, and his heart was there and getting this, that he completely was oblivious to the things that were happening that were so startling, until he could see with his eyes this angel of the Lord standing in the path, and then was reprimanded. Now he says, I have sinned. Well, of course, that's proper too. But what we're showing is that while in the beginning he's very strong, oh, I won't go, and even if you fill the house with silver and so forth, and now it's a little softer, I have sinned, but he says, now if you're displeased with me, then I'll return back home, and so forth. But he makes a conditional, see. He doesn't acknowledge that he should have obeyed the Lord's instruction and said, I will go back. I'm sorry, I'm going back. No, he questions whether he should now pursue his journey further. And
Verse 35.
And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. And Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able to indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. So it's commendable, many things he says. But we see in him a force that's beginning to creep up more and more as time goes on. And Balaam went, and the result is he requests the king to build 7 altars, and offer on those altars of each one a bull and a ram. And then following the offering by King Balak, when he would do this, that then he would then consult the Lord as to what to do. And in each case, we find that he blessed Israel instead of cursing Israel. And so the king then took him to another place, of 3 different places with 3 different perspectives. And each time he requested the king to make a sacrifice, and time was involved to sort of soften and slow down this thing. And the 7 altars would have to be built, and the animals offered, sacrificed, and then he would consult. And so not only on these 3 occasions does he speak under sort of like an inspiration what the Lord does say to him, because when we analyze these 3 declarations that are expressed in a poetic form, which suggests that he was a man of talent, also that the king, of course, is very disturbed by what has happened. And he ends up with a 4th ballad. So there was the 3, but then he had an addendum in which he, someplace later, I don't know, it's pretty far later, which is startling, and which is a prophecy with regard to the end time. Now, we're not going into many of these things, because in studying this experience of Balaam, there are several aspects, several different facets that could be concentrated on, and this is only a 2nd one we're doing today that has to do with his character. That's what we're more concerned now. And how this can creep up and crop up to such an extent that it brings upon Balaam as a picture, as a type, a picture of the second death class. And so from that standpoint, it is instructive to the Lord's people. Now notice, God spake to him on these occasions, even though he was not an Israelite, and that he lived in this place by the river and so forth, which was actually Mesopotamia, the river probably being the Euphrates, and that portion of Euphrates, not that's due north, far up north, but where it begins to descend in the southeasterly direction and borders Amman. And it's that section in Amman that is involved, that it came from, and that he lived in this little village called Pethor. Otherwise, we wouldn't know where in the world this thing was. It could be in Egypt or any place. The word river is used in different ways. But we feel that it had to do with Amman, and not too far away from the locale in which he was brought to invoke these particular curses, but which in turn led to blessings of the nation of Israel. And each one of these 3 experiences and why, the principles behind their development and the position from which he did, they're interesting things too, but we have to just drop that temporarily. Now, let's consider what happens where he goes away. 25th verse. Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. Now, it tells us that Balaam went back home to his place. And this normally, you would say, would sort of end the picture here, but it really doesn't, because he crops up again in a later portion of the chapter, in the 31st chapter of Numbers, verses 8 and 16. Oh, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. But now he's in a completely different territory, He's in the land of Midian, and he has left when he went back home. He evidently went over to a new locale, and this is the experience of Peor. It mentions in another, where he gave bad counsel to the Midianites. And that's in verse 16, we read, "Behold, these caused," that is the women, Midianite women, "these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation." And we haven't time to go into all the specifics, but what it mattered to, that the children of Israel took the daughters of the Midianites that were involved, and the daughters in turn led them to their altars in the form of religious worship, and got the children of Israel to have a curse come upon them, because in this fraternization along the lines of the flesh resulted in their turning their hearts from the exclusive worship of the Lord to the worship of Ashtoreth and a number of other gods in that particular region. And then a plague, as a result, came upon the people. And so this sort of ends in the Old Testament, or at least in the Pentateuch, the account about Balaam. But he crops up, a mentioning of him, several times. And of those, we would just right away delete three of them, because they're repetitious. They confirm what it says here in the Pentateuch about the counsel he gave and other things, that he was the soothsayer and so forth. So therefore, we have to start to limit some of these things. Wait, there is one other I forgot. Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5. This is talking about the Ammonites and the Moabites. "Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee." Now see, before we only had the one king involved, but we can see there were two, not just only the king of Moab. He was the spokesman or representative for Ammon too. "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loveth thee." And so it's mentioned again in Joshua, the 13th and 24th chapters, but that it's repetitious. And in Nehemiah, there's an account, the 13th chapter in Nehemiah, which also mentions that there was hire or reward involved in connection with this invitation to Balaam to come and curse Israel. But in Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, verse 5, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." This is showing that he not only had this interview or experience with Balak in the locale that it mentions, that these three sites that he was to pronounce this curse, which would result in the blessing, but that he did some more consultation. And it mentions Gilgal. And Gilgal now is in Israel, and it's an area, this is from a territorial standpoint, rather than the center of the town, as it were, that when he was further north from where he was from the land of Moab, because it said it was by the river Arnon that this initial experience took place, and then he went to three different places in Moab, in the land of Moab, but finally it was on the northernmost extreme that he gave this advice, which had to do with having the daughters to entice the Israelites to sin. He gave counsel elsewhere, of which there's no detail except to say he was blamed for it. That's what brought that plague on that had mentioned in Peor. Now, we come to 2 Peter chapter 2:15. Well, we might as well go to the 14th verse. "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, with regard to the wages that he got before, would be more along the line of material or monetary gain. But the class that's pictured is those who love the wages of unrighteousness. Say, illegitimate gratuities that were not proper, because attached to them was this curse. He was to curse the Israelites in order to really get the benefit of this reward. That was the enticement given to him. But now the same, too, when he further was successful in suggesting advice later in the latter chapter of Numbers, was it the 31st chapter or so we read? Let's see.
Yes.
Yeah. There, he suggested along the lines of the flesh. And here in Peter, it's saying that the wages of unrighteousness may not be just monetary or material gain, but may be to gain influence, to gain popularity, or even with regard to the lust of the flesh. And so in 2 Peter, that's the part that it's mentioning it, having eyes full of adultery and so forth, and it ties that in with the wages of unrighteousness, which would mean like returning the sow to the mire to try to put one foot in one camp and one in the other, as it were, and that he's blamed. And it says that this is following the way of Balaam, this class. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, going back again to Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. And these all are classified as different roads to destruction. Whether it's having the Cain spirit, Cain Abel, or Korah, who had the rebellion, who questioned Moses' leadership and so forth, and they had the sticks put in the altar in the most holy to see whose rod would bud and so forth, and fire came down destroying them. And then it brings Balaam into the picture, and these seem to be the three cardinal enticements which lead to destruction. There's another one that's in scripture about Esau, who for one morsel of bread, as it were, lost his birthright, but it's not listed in here. There is a faint possibility that in the liberal sense that it might not necessarily mean second death. It may mean just the loss of the prize of the high calling. I think maybe that's why Pastor Russell went soft on that particular one with not emphatically saying as a representative. But these three definitely are. They're typical of that, and there's no question of the class that it portrays here. So in the antitype, it shows that this is a spirit-begotten class, and that all the Lord's children are called to be priests and kings, and that they're called a royal priesthood. So it doesn't just mean those who are elders or deacons. This involves, this type of enticement involves all the Lord's priesthood in the present life, that they have to watch that they don't be overcome. And now when we look at Balaam, we see how he took a strong stand and then a little bit less strong stand, admirable from certain standpoints, but that weakness. And then later he sins by giving the very advice which brought about the condemnation and the plague upon the people, where the Lord previously, through his own mouth, blessed Israel four times. Actually, it showed that he did not get the lesson, and that this sin overcame him in the final analysis. And in Revelation 2:14, that's the only part that's left as we go forward. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast his stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And it shows how they're tied in together. Now, while in the Revelation account, the Balaam represents the pagan priesthood, as it were, it's more intimate than that. The pagan priesthood that adopted Christianity could see that when Constantine had a change of heart and wanted to adopt the Christian religion as the religion of his empire, that then the pagan priests saw that their bread and butter was being jeopardized, and so they became Christians, the pagan priesthood, and they came into the church. But when they came into the church, their old ways followed them. And so their advice that they gave, it shows that in the church, the professed Church of Christ, this element, when it came to consulting about making certain decisions, had an influence, and that influence had to do with eating things sacrificed to idols. And what happened? You had Jezebel that worked hand in glove together. For Jezebel, she had a background that was not too famous, even though she became queen of Israel. She had a background, sort of like a, you might say, a pagan background too, as it were, but brought in the wrong principles. And so this Balaam, who is giving the advice, is like in the Revelation account, is like in the Christian brotherhood that cast a perfidious influence. And so that the final analysis would be that when we consecrate the Lord's people, we're from all kinds of nationalities, and there's neither Jew nor Greek or black or white or whatever in the true church. They're all considered one in Christ, neither male nor female, and so forth. But being Gentiles, see, we're from a Gentile, all of us, as it were, Gentiles, extremely few natural Jews, that this background is something that has to be curbed and kept in check. And so that's really the burden of our remarks this morning, because we didn't want to get involved in a couple other avenues of thought which would make this an hour and a half talk. And so we think that's about it, that the character of Balaam and how it surfaced in a negative fashion. So,
can we ask some questions? Or?
Yeah, as long as we don't get into these other things,
okay.
That's the last thing, because then you give answers that are not properly clear. That's the problem.
Okay. But we'll ask, yeah. And then if you would prefer to defer the question, we can do it that way. I just was wondering if there was any difference between, in Revelation it talks about the doctrine of Balaam, and then I guess it was 2 Peter, was it the way of Balaam? And then Jude did say the, there were three different words that were used.
Well, the running and all that, the walking
era.
And running. And
well, one says the way of Balaam, one says the era of Balaam, and another one says the doctrine of Balaam.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, are they all the same, or was there a...
Well, yes, because those who entertain the doctrine of Balaam are not considering the destiny that's really involved. He went to destruction. But what happened, he gave this wrong advice. Now, we'll give an illustration. Say in the Christian church, those having the Balaam attitude, they might preach the doctrine of being very liberal with regard to God's forgiveness. Shall we sin that the grace of God might obtain? Paul says, God forbid. So by saying that you can be forgiven, let's say, 70 times, I mean, you have to be careful of that. Those who would give that type of advice and are not prone to be strict, this could be the doctrine of Balaam, which led to excesses. So they serve the Lord and the other, the flesh and the spirit, sort of a mixing. And so not only by doctrine, but by behavioral conduct as well, that there would be those who could teach the error of Balaam, which looked admirable, that there are certain parts of his remarks that sound good, but this sounding good is not enough. It has to be squared with the Lord's word and advice to be properly acted upon. Well, I thought you were going to go into other aspects with regard to other things in his life, see. But this is on the study of his character.
Brother Vink,
yes.
These parables that Balaam uttered, do you think they were contrived mostly by himself?
No, he spoke under the God. Just as the Lord appeared to him and he says, what I tell you,
you'll
speak.
Say, yeah.
And so when he spoke under inspiration, it was that. And it's remarkable those odes themselves and their content is that's a study in itself, which we purposely avoided. But they are prophetic. So, if it would be all right, then we'll...
Franklin, it would seem that I've heard it expressed, I'd rather be more merciful, which can have its bad influence in our life or in the lives of others, where at times we do, and we do pray for mercy, that our hearts will be merciful, where it's permissible. But it goes to show you, can't carry these things to extreme. Where there is a thus saith the Lord, you must be severe, you must be severe.
Well, especially on serious type of sins, there has to be evident repentance. I mean, repentance that's scriptural. I mean, you have to even study repentance. Some people can express the words, but really, by other signs, it's not to me that meaningful. Even Balaam said, I have sinned, when he was withstood in the way. But that was a very simple one. I have sinned. See, words are cheap. I mean, they can be done. But when we look at the prodigal son, when he came back, I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against you, my father, and I'm not worthy to be your son. And he did this twice, once in his own self, to him before he left. Well, this is a different type of repentance. I mean, this is more than words. I'm not even worthy to be your son. I'd be honored if you'd even take me back to be a servant in your household, because I know a servant in your household is treated better, not a son, a servant, than what the experience I had, which I am regretful for having had to have that experience. Yes?
In Numbers 23, this is one of the occasions where Balaam utters a parable near the end of the chapter, actually starting with chapter 24. What is the difference between what transpired previously and this occasion? Because it says in 24:1 that Balaam went not as at other times to seek for enchantments.
Where is this?
Numbers 24:1.
Here it is.
It says, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went... Oh, I see what you say.
Yeah, what is the contrast between prior occasions and this one where he went not to seek for enchantments? This wasn't covered directly in your remarks, but I was wondering if you had a thought on that.
Is this the last one? Is this the fourth? In many Bibles, it's properly placed as an ode, where it's indented, put in different types, and so it's easier to spot it that way. I think this is the last occasion. The fourth one.
I think it's the third.
It is the third?
I think it's the third, because I think the fourth starts at 15.
All right, that's what I want to know. See, it's hard in the King James to pull it out.
Yeah, it's the third.
In the margin, it says, to meet with enchantments. Now, the enchantments of division usually had to do with incense and signs and omens. They had different ways of doing it, casting stuff up and see how it falls on the ground and so forth. He didn't go through the procedural process with regard to this. But it's not saying he didn't go to seek a reward or anything. It's just silent on that. We don't find that here until we get to much later in the book, where he did, in a roundabout, indirect way, pronounce a curse on Israel, but did it indirectly, deceiving probably even he himself, where he made this advice, how they could bring the invoke a curse upon them. Yes?
The point is, he was a true prophet of the Lord, at least originally.
Originally.
And yet he could use enchantments and divinations, and Joseph, back in
That's
Genesis,
right. Joseph had
a
crystal ball.
Cup.
Yeah. Yes, he had his... That was put in one of the sacks of Benjamin, so forth. So that procedure. And you have like audio-visual things that are involved, and even with regard to spirit contacts, whether good or bad, sometimes these means are used in lieu of usually oral remarks. And that's why those that go into witchcraft, they look into the bowl and they see a vision and they explain it, not in the direct fashion, but what it signifies to them. And they tell about their future, person's future. by looking, and some do it by the palm, by studying the lines of the palm of your hand, as to tell your future. Different methods are used. Yes?
Wouldn't it be similar in principle to the fact that the Psalms tell us that the plan of God is written in the heavens, but it would be dangerous for us to pursue it because we can get led astray, our knowledge is too limited. But the same way, enchantments could be used for a good purpose and were in the past, but it would be very dangerous for us to touch them in any sense of the word.
Right. There are a lot of things that are mysteries, but which we have enough to do with the Word of God itself to understand that. That's a lifetime study to be familiar with God's Word, let alone these other things on the side. So phrenology and other subjects are very interesting, and they do have a bearing. Even the palm on the hand, to a certain extent, they can tell. Handwriting. But see, some of these are very subtle. They go where you begin to judge a person's character, even brethren. Where they get a letter, and they can see the handwriting, and they say, well, it's reflected in the handwriting. Mm-hmm. And would tell, you note this brother, how he does so-and-so, that it's right here and there. And don't fool yourselves. This is going on the side, but it's not being done publicly, because they know once it would be done, say, from the platform or something like that, why, there'd be many who would frown on it right away as being very dangerous. But these are subtle things, and they lead very little by little. And if you follow those leadings, you become then a teacher. You analyze other people, so based on these things, a science that is not that well understood in the present life by humans. No matter what truth or untruths are involved, it's a dangerous practice at present. Can we stop now? May we have your permission? All right, I just close with a word of prayer.